I'm one of the elders here, and I'm glad to be with you this morning and to continue our study of John. At Princeton, Class Day is something I just heard about this week. It's a day before graduation, and they invite a humorous speaker. It's apparently an extremely popular event. And this year, they had the actor Steve Carell was there doing the Class Day speech. And here's part of what he said. A few years ago, I bought a tiny 150-year-old general store in Massachusetts. Here, kids buy penny candy and ice cream. Their parents drop by for a cup of coffee and to say hello to the neighbors. It's a place of community, a place of true human connection and kinship. When it came up for sale, there was a real danger that this wonderful piece of history would cease to exist. So I bought it. But I didn't buy it for financial gain, and I didn't buy it to preserve it as a local landmark. I bought this quaint little anachronism because I wanted people to think I was a really nice guy. A kind, generous, giving man who cares about history and about the people in this little Massachusetts town. I am not that man, but fortunately, people think that I am. And that's what we need more of these days, perceived heroes. Heroism is not about doing heroic things. Heroism is about how heroic other people believe you to be. I could go visit some sick children in the hospital, but if there aren't any cameras there, did it really happen? Who would I be helping apart from those in need? So I hope he doesn't believe a word of that. But he is humorously expressing something that's very true about our culture and about, I think, probably every human culture, which is we care very deeply about what other people think about us. They say that, you know, speaking in public is one of the greatest fears that Americans have, greater even than death. Why are we terrified about that? Why am I nervous now? What are you going to think of me? We care about these things. We see a quite different picture in the passage today as we continue in the Gospel of John, the passage that was read for us earlier by Nicole. We're going to be looking at that, but first let's pray before we get into that. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving it to us. Thank you that we can read it and learn. But Lord, I pray that most of all you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey what you tell us this morning. I pray as I speak that you will help me to speak only the words that you want spoken. May everything else be forgotten. Thank you again, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to go back through this passage, and I want to point out a few things as we go through. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." We hear a lot about John the Baptist in this gospel, but actually this is the last time that we hear from him. We hear him referred to a little bit later, but this is the last time that we are going to be hearing from him directly in this passage in the Gospel of John. John was a famous guy. It's mentioned in the passage that we just read that he was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, which is probably on the western side of the Jordan River, probably about one-third of the way down from the Sea of Galilee. But at the beginning of his ministry, he was baptizing in a different location, which was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, near Jerusalem, just north of the Dead Sea, facing more or less the city of Jericho. Now, this location was traditionally associated at that time with the place where Elijah had been taken to heaven in the chariot of fire. So John, by baptizing there, is perhaps associating himself implicitly
with Elijah, who is basically the most prominent of the classical prophets. And he's also baptizing, as I said, directly across from Jericho, on the other side of the Jordan. And he's putting people into the water, and he's taking them back out. Now, what is he possibly saying when he's taking people to the Jordan River near Jericho and saying, you have to get into the water and come back out? Now, when did this happen before? He may be plugging in, he may be saying this, you folks have been wandering in the desert. You've been wandering in the wilderness. You've been in exile still. You need to be cleansed of your sins, both personally and corporately. And so you need to enter into the Jordan and come back out. So he's associating himself with Elijah. He's associating himself possibly with Joshua. He's declaring that here's the solution. We've been in exile still. We come back to our land, but foreigners have been ruling us. It's not been a good situation. God wants to forgive our sins, and it's going to start happening now. So he's getting people excited. It's been an awful long time. People know this. It's been an awful long time since we've had a prophet around here. It's been about 400 years we haven't heard from God. And suddenly, it looks like God sent a prophet. The guy certainly dresses the part, dresses like a weirdo and does strange things and says, you know, strange things. He sounds like a prophet. He looks like a prophet. He smells like a prophet. He's a prophet. Let's get, you know, people are getting excited about this. So John is a pretty famous guy. And it's not only John and his, you know, his followers who think of him as being pretty important. We see Jesus also referring to that. He calls him, he says, among those who are born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And that's from Luke 7, 28. So Jesus affirms his importance as well. John is the real deal. He's a big deal. His disciples, you can imagine his disciples are probably proud of him. They're probably, well, maybe, knowing human nature, I would think maybe they're a little proud of themselves, too. Because, hey, they managed to find this guy, right? And they followed him. So it's a good thing when you associate yourself with someone who's prominent. That reflects on you as well. So then this argument arises. We're not told what it's about specifically, except it's over the matter of ceremonial washing between John's disciples and, quote-unquote, a certain Jew who's not identified. And what do the disciples do? They come to John and they say, what is going on here? We hear that Team Jesus is baptizing more people than Team John. And you kind of laugh at that, but that's kind of the way it's presented here. There's two groups there. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and John is also baptizing. And John's disciples are like, what is going on? You know, I thought you were all that. And why is he doing better than you? And I'm not sure what they thought would happen by coming to him and asking him that. Maybe they thought he would provide some explanation that would put things into context and help them feel better about their choice, that they really picked a winner, you know, and that things weren't, you know, going to be so bad. Or maybe they thought that they could prompt him to step up the game. You know, hey, look what he's doing. Can't, you know, do something more special. You know, step it up. So I'm not sure what exactly they were hoping to accomplish. But I don't think what they expected was how John responded. So if we move on to verses 27 through 30, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. I should mention in passing that it's really not fair to take a giant chunk of John and expect, you know, everything that you see in it to be reflected in what I'm going to say this morning, right? We could probably spend hours talking about this passage in John. So I beg your forgiveness if I don't the things that, you know, that you really find interesting. And maybe that's a prompt for you to pursue those on your own and tell us about them. So John responds, first of all, in kind of a confusing way, it seems to me. It's like, wait, is that a tangent? Are you answering the question? Because he says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. So why does he say this? I think what he's saying here is that God is the one who gives true success. All right, so you see someone else having success, and you're concerned that I'm not having enough success. Well, God is the author of true success. The success that matters comes from God. So John is saying, you don't worry about how much success I'm having versus how much success someone else is having, because it's in God's hands. So that's the first thing he's saying. And if God gives that prominence and that success, it's God's prerogative to take it away. If it, in his time, when it fits his plan, the story that he is in charge of. So John is reminding his disciples who's in charge. I read this week about a father who was having a conversation with his son, who is a preteen and attending a football camp, and he was one of the quarterbacks at the camp. And after the day of camp, the father was asking his son, so who do you think had the strongest arm? I don't know, he said. Coach didn't say. The father said, well, what's your opinion? His son replied, I'm not supposed to have an opinion about anyone else. I have enough to work on. And I'm sure the coach had taught them that. It's not your job to have an opinion about anyone else. It's your job to work on what you've been given to work on. And that's the same. That's basically what John is telling his disciples. It's not my job, says John, to be in control of results, to be in control of success or prominence. My job is to play the role that's been given to me. Now, secondly, John reminds his followers of what he had told them previously, that he himself is not the Messiah. He's not the top dog, and he's never claimed to be. In fact, every time he's been asked, he's pointed to that fact. He said, I am not the Messiah. He elaborates on this with the metaphor of the bridegroom and his best friend, or the bridegroom and the best man. And similar to our culture, in Jewish culture back then, there would be a friend, close friend of the groom who would help out with the wedding. If that person thought that it was his job to draw attention to himself, that would be inappropriate, right? I mean, that's not how a wedding is supposed to happen. You're there to assist and make the day better for the bride and the groom, not to draw attention to yourself. There's a lot going on in this metaphor that we could go into, but that's one of those things that I'm going to bypass this morning. But the main point that John is making is that he's a signpost. He's pointing to Jesus. It makes sense to pay attention to signposts. If you're trying to get someplace, you want to follow the signs. It does not make sense to camp out at the signpost as if you had arrived, right? You need to go where the signpost is pointing. That's its whole point. It doesn't fulfill its purpose unless you do that. And John, throughout, and we saw this earlier in the book of John is pointing his disciples to Jesus. He's releasing them. He's saying, look, here's the Lamb of God. You should be following him. The disciples have heard about that. You may have noticed in the earlier paragraph, they said, the one you testified about, you know that guy who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about? They have clearly heard about this. And somehow they've decided that, I don't know, they're going to stick with what they know, or I don't know, for some reason they've decided not to follow Jesus. They're going to stick with John instead. Now, the key here is that John understands his role. He understands who he is. He understands the part that he has been called to play in God's story. He's content with that. The word that he uses several times is joy. He is joyful and content in playing the part that he's been given. And when that part ends, he says that his part is now complete. That's been brought to fulfillment. When that part ends, he's content. He's not grasping for importance, clinging to it, not panicking, not desperate. He's entirely willing to submit all that success that he's had and that attention, that fame, to God, to the purposes that God has. So the word that encapsulates John's response is humility. And there's somewhat of a common understanding, misunderstanding of humility. And that's putting humility in opposition to pride, which we think of as, what's pride? Pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you should, right? It's elevating yourself. So humility must be thinking of yourself. yourself more lowly than you should, right? It's C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters says that many Christians have fallen into the trap of thinking of humility not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion, of their own talents and character. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. You don't see anything like that in what John has said, right? You don't see him putting himself down with any kind of, oh, I'm nothing, I'm, you know, the dirt of the ground. He understands who he is and what the role he has to play. Now, in general, if we understand ourselves accurately, we will understand ourselves as being less important than we are inclined to think. Now, for some people, though, if you understand yourself accurately, you may find that you have been putting yourself down more than you should. So when we're talking about humility, we're not talking about people who are talented trying to pretend they're not. We're talking about self-forgetfulness. Humility is not a certain kind of opinion about yourself. It's not having an opinion about yourself at all. It's not devoting time to thinking about yourself. It's self-forgetfulness. So while John's disciples are worried about his reputation, John responds with a humility that comes not from putting himself down, but from understanding and accepting his place in the story of God. And so he is a man of no reputation. We're going to move on to the next verses, 31 through 36. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. A little bit inconvenient. Ancient Greek at that time didn't have quotation marks, so we're not sure actually whether these verses are something that John is saying or if it's the author's reflection on what's happened and what John has said. It's really not that crucial to determine that, though. Whichever way it is, these verses are elaborations on how Jesus is greater. John said, he must become greater, I must become less. These are ways in which Jesus is greater. And these verses are very theologically rich. There's no way we're going to be able to spend the time to explore everything that we could find about them. So we're just going to kind of skim the surface here, unfortunately, in terms of summarizing what is said about the greatness of Christ. So first of all, it's said that he is above all. I'm sorry, the first thing is said that he comes from above, and he comes from heaven. Both of those expressions are used, in contrast to from the earth. The second thing is that he is above all. He has the highest prominence, the highest place. And he has the highest honor, that he is in charge. And we've sung about that in several of the songs this morning. Thirdly, Jesus speaks from first-hand information. He's not speaking from what he's read. He's not speaking from what he's heard. He speaks from first-hand information. And this is similar to what's said of Jesus in other contexts, where people marveled at his teaching, that he taught like someone with authority, not like the usual way of teaching by saying, Rabbi so-and-so said this and so forth. Same thing here. Jesus speaks firsthand about these things. Jesus, and the words that he's speaking are the actual words of God. And this passage says that how you respond to the words of Jesus reflects how you respond to the words of God. In the words of Jesus are the words of God. And your response to him is your response to God. God gives Jesus the Spirit without limit, without holding back. Another sign of Jesus' greatness. He is the Son of God, which is a royal messianic title from Psalm 2. He said to me, this is in Psalm 2, 7 through 8, he said to me, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.
So being the Son of God is associated with having rulership over everything, being above all, as was already said. The Father loves Jesus and has entrusted all things to Him. Jesus is the name which is above all names. He is Lord of the universe. And finally, it's pointed out that people's response to Jesus is the difference between eternal life, true life, genuine life, and the consequences of sin, which are the wrath of God. So, in all these things, we're seeing the greatness of Jesus being lifted up. So we talked first of all about the greatness of John, the position to which he had been elevated. We talked about the humility that John shows. And here is the greatness of Jesus. Now, our Bibles have the chapter break right there, after verse 36. But I'd like to continue into the first three verses of chapter 4. The chapter number might make us think that the story is over, but I think there's something important to see in the first three verses of chapter 4 as well. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. This doesn't seem like a very good strategic move. I mean, strategically speaking, when you've got the advantage, you should press it home. When you've got people's attention, you need to take advantage of that. Right? I mean, you get your 15 minutes of fame or whatever it is, you've got to take advantage of it. Jesus has clearly not read the right books about leadership or about, you know, influence or whatever, because when it becomes clear that this whole situation is drawing attention, he bails. He leaves. He goes back to Galilee. He leaves this successful ministry where so many people were coming to be baptized. And he goes back. Jesus withdraws when it becomes clear that by some definition, he's achieving success. Because even though Jesus is worthy of the highest honor, he demonstrates humility as well. It's hinted at here, I think, but it's hammered home in passage after passage in the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament. Just think back a couple weeks to the miracle at Cana. That was about the lowest key miracle that you could imagine, as we talked about the other time when we were talking about this one. No one knows about it. The disciples and servants, that's it. I mean, he lets the bridegroom take all the credit. Right? Go back even further in John, to the first chapter. Think of the humility that's implied in the statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just the humility that's implied there. A classic passage in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, says of Jesus that he, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the King James, the phrase that's translated in the NIV, he made himself nothing, is translated, he made himself of no reputation. So when people try to make Jesus king, or otherwise put him on a pedestal that they've constructed for him, Jesus doesn't buy it. He evades them. He escapes. He says some things that are just outrageous so that people turn away. Jesus is not interested in reputation or fame. He's worthy of it, but he's not interested in it. And part of the reason is what we looked at a couple weeks ago, where it said that Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew all people. He knew that it was not that the recognition and the fame that you get from the crowds is fickle, and it's not worth having. So we serve a Lord who above all, who is above all, and is worthy of highest glory, and yet he is gentle and humble. Now, someone could say, well, Jesus was humble when he was on earth. That was part of his human nature. But in his nature as God, he's not humble. You know, he's Lord, so he is not humble. These are weighty topics, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but it seems to me that we see humility in each person of the Trinity. We see humility in God the Father, who condescends to what he has created. He reveals himself. Condescends has a bad connotation because we don't like people thinking of themselves as being above us. But what condescension means is someone who is higher, lowering themselves to interact with someone who is lower. Like a parent kneeling down to talk to the child and talking at their level and listening to what they have to say. And I see enormous condescension of that virtue of condescension in how God the Father interacts with us. I mean, he's revealing himself to us, so he has to come down to our level. He has to use our language, which cannot contain him. And no matter how, even in our best moments, our understanding of God is light years short of his reality. There's no way we're going to be able to grasp his reality. And he could say, forget that. I don't need being misunderstood. I'm the God of the whole universe. But he condescends to us. And so I see there humility in the Father. We've talked about the humility of Jesus. Even in his kingship, I believe Jesus continues to show the kind of leadership, the kind of attitude that he commands us to have in Luke 22, 24 through 27, which talks about a dispute that arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So even in his kingship, Jesus exhibits that humility. As far as the Holy Spirit is the classic humble partner. The Holy Spirit operates in the background, as we saw in last week when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and talks about the Spirit. People don't recognize the Spirit at work. People don't understand. People misattribute what's happening to other factors. The Spirit is constantly being humble, always in the background, always working, but never attracting attention. So I think we see humility in all three members of the Trinity. We see humility right at the core of who God is. So in this portion of the Gospel according to John, we see John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah, and they are both refusing to pursue reputation. Above all, they both sought to humbly fulfill their God-given callings. And what about us? It's very tempting for us to cultivate, maintain, promote our reputations. We care a lot about these things. We are God's kingdom people, though, and we are called to live in a better way. Now, I should say, as I started to talk about this, that if you think that I'm saying this because I've got it all figured out, it's actually the opposite. There's probably no one in this room that needs to hear this stuff more than I do. I mean, even this morning, I'm up here, and I'm hoping that when I'm done, you're going to think I'm pretty awesome. Right? So now you're thinking, well, what did I say to him afterwards? Did not say it was good. So now I've really put you in a bind. Earlier, when the folks in back were like, "We should put your name up on the slide." I'm like, "Oh no, don't put my name up on the slide. That's kind of against the whole message here." The values of the kingdom are not the values of the world. We are citizens of the upside-down kingdom. Not that it's actually upside-down. It's the world that's actually upside-down. And the kingdom is right-side up. But it certainly looks upside-down from the perspective of the world. So as citizens of the upside-down kingdom, we might say, Scripture affirms the value of a good reputation, doesn't it? Why should we be people with no reputation? Well, yes, Scripture does at several points talk about a good reputation or a good name. Proverbs 22:1, for instance, says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." That's not actually a command. That's a statement of fact. A good reputation is a valuable thing, more valuable than gold. If you have a choice between gold and a good reputation, you should take the good reputation. However, this is not a command. This is not commanding us to maintain or cultivate a good reputation for its own sake, certainly. Conversely, Christians who seem to believe that having a bad reputation is a sign of godliness. That if everybody hates you and thinks you're a jerk, then that's obviously proof that you're, you know, doing the right thing. I don't think that's the case either. We are not called to be people who pursue good reputation. We are not called to be people who pursue bad reputation. We are called to be people of no reputation. People who are forgetful of our own reputations. Forgetful of our own selves. So what does it look like to live like people of no reputation? As people who are following the man of no reputation. Well, the first thing I would say is that living as people of no reputation looks like freedom and joy. Because cultivating and maintaining a reputation is a big pain. It's a tyrant. It's a nightmare. And this is true whether we're winning or whether we're losing. Whichever side we find ourselves on, it's a nightmare. If we think we're doing well in the reputation category or we're doing poorly in the reputation category, it's a tyrant. Some people might say, you know, I don't have a problem with this because I just think of myself as being the most terrible person in the world. That's a tyranny as well. That's a way of thinking of ourselves and not forgetting ourselves. So living as people of no reputation looks like freedom and joy. And that word joy, you remember it coming up in what John said. Living as people of no reputation also looks like kindness and approachability. Because we can interact with others without any need to establish who's more powerful, who's more moral, who's better informed, any of those things. So we can be welcoming to people. We can show kindness toward them. And I want to put in a word of caution here as we're saying that reputation is not something that we should be pursuing. That doesn't give us any excuse to damage someone else's reputation. We're told a number of times in Scripture, we're warned against it, false witness. That's one of God's big ten. We're warned against gossip. We're warned against slander and tearing each other down. None of those things, we don't get license for any of those things from saying we don't care about reputation. And this applies even to our enemies. I see a lot of Christians, or I overhear a lot of Christians, or I receive email forwards from a lot of Christians that are passing on information that doesn't seem to be well supported. It seems to probably not be true. But it makes one of their opponents look bad. Their political opponent, religious opponent, some opponent look bad. And when I respond to them, often they're like, well, I just thought it was interesting. Wait, you didn't really care, did you, whether it was true or false? You just cared that it made your opponent look bad. And we are called to live beyond that. We're not called to tear down other people's reputations, even as we don't care for our own. We don't care about our own. We're not given permission to tear theirs down. So living as people of no reputation looks like joy and freedom. It looks like kindness. And it looks like unoffendability. Christians, I would say, ought to be the least offendable people in the world. It should be impossible to offend Christians. There are religions that call for us to get offended at everything. And when our God is offended or attacked or insulted, that we should attack by responding with force. There are religions that say things like that. We follow a God who voluntarily submitted to humiliation, who when he was being insulted, blessed and spoke words of forgiveness about those people. And we can do nothing less. I think about the story in Judges where Gideon tears down the altar of Baal, the false god Baal. And an angry mob arises from the village and wants to kill Gideon because they found out that it was him that did it. He did it during the night No one knew for sure for a while, but, oh, it's him. We're going to kill him. And Gideon's father responds to the mob with a lot of truth. I'm not sure how much truth he knows that he's saying. He may just be saying it strategically to save his son. But there's a lot of truth here because he says, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. We don't need to defend God's reputation. Spurgeon is quoted, it's kind of a paraphrase, I don't know that he said exactly this, about the Bible. When someone said, you know, are you interested in defending the Bible? He said, no, I'm not interested in defending the Bible. I would just as soon defend a lion as the Bible. All you have to do to defend a lion is let it go. And I would say the same thing about God. We don't need to defend God. Are we better able to defend God than God? No way. He can do it with more power, he can do it with more love, and he can do it with more grace than we can. So let's leave it to him to do it. Now there is one way in which we are called to give God a good name. And so in that sense, to defend his reputation. And that is, as far as I can see, the only way that we're told in Scripture to do this is by our actions, by the goodness of what we do. And if you think back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That is the defense of God's reputation that we should be employing. If people speak ill of God, let our actions, let our lives be such that they cannot say those things anymore. Or even as they are saying them, they know this can't be true. So living as people of no reputation looks like unoffendability. It also looks like honesty and authenticity. A lot of times when we're concerned about our reputation, we don't say what we think, or we don't say what really needs to be said, because we're afraid of what people will think of us. It's a plague, I think, on our churches in particular, that we sort of have this mask, you know, that we're going to present a certain front to each other, that we have everything together. And living as people of no reputation means abandoning those masks. It means laying them down and not pretending to have things together when we don't, so that together we can walk in closer to Christ, so that we can grow in Christ-likeness. And lastly, living as people of no reputation looks like boldness sometimes. Sometimes we're afraid because we think what people will say about us. So it looks like boldness. Now, you're going to have to answer this question on your own perhaps, but how can we grow in this area? What kind of practices can we use to become more like people who are of no reputation? And the way I think about it is, looking at myself, what is it that causes my emotions to flare up? What is it that causes my emotions to rise up and say, I've got to defend this reputation of mine? So looking at my life, I see ways that I can intentionally stick it to that emotion that says I need to defend my reputation. So that might mean letting someone else receive full credit for something that we helped with. It might mean letting pass the opportunity to point out where someone else is wrong. It might mean letting the CEO of the company announce to the whole company that someone else did something that in fact you did, and just letting that pass. Now, I'm not sure that this is true for everyone, but for me, I have to train that part of me to say, shut up about the reputation already, and these steps are part of that. It also might mean letting pass the opportunity to make a comment, which might be humorous or might be otherwise, that's going to grab the attention, grab the floor from whoever's speaking, so that, hey, let me say something. Because if I want to make sure that people think that I'm a smart guy, which is a big motivation of mine, then if I think of something, I better interrupt at the first opportunity to make sure that I can say it first, because if someone else says the smart idea, I will have lost that opportunity. Well, maybe that's what it takes then. Maybe I need to pass on that opportunity. Maybe I need to make sure that the other people in the conversation have said what they intended to say, as opposed to, you took a breath, oh, I'm going to say something, so that I can seem awesome. Another thing for me is to derive humor from my own faults and not from those of others. There may be other things that being a person of no reputation would mean in your life. And it would probably be worthwhile to think that through. Examine yourself and see how we can attack that desire in our own heart, in our own hearts. Because this is the humility that we are called to, in imitation of our Master, who, though he is above all, he has humbled himself and taken on the position of a servant. Kirk has often mentioned the idea that it would be great if Christians were known as being the most loving people in the world, the most loving people in this community. It would be great if people knew Christians as being the most kind, the most loving, the most joyful. And I would say it would be great if people thought of Christians as being the most humble and the most unoffendable people in the community. So in conclusion, as children of the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who still stoops in humility to rescue his creation, and as followers of Jesus, who is Lord above all, but who made himself nothing and suffered the greatest humiliations for the sake of love, and as those empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who works in humility, often unseen and unrecognized, let us be people who seek no honor for ourselves, but whose lives bring honor to God. Let us be people who take no offense at insults. Let us be people who know how we fit into the story of God and who are content to play our parts. Let us be people of no reputation, true disciples of the man of no reputation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you humbled yourself. Thank you that you stooped down to reveal yourself to us. May it be true of us, as it was of you, Jesus, that we are people of no reputation, that humility is at the core of who we are, and that our lives may glorify you in this way. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.